It was actually the words of that song that made me think about and put together the sermon that I'd like for us to use this evening. Farther along. Maybe we ought to clear up the misunderstanding that some people have. It's not father alone, it's farther along. It is amazing sometimes how some of the songs that we sing over and over and over again, it's almost like we just open our mouth and let sound come out without really putting our brain in gear to think about what those words are and what those words mean. Indeed, the title of the song is the theme that the song expresses all the way through. The idea that as time goes on, we will understand more. And things will become more clear to us. The song doesn't say that there'll come a time when we won't ever struggle with things on this earth anymore. It doesn't say, keep trying and one of these days you'll make it to the point that nothing bothers you anymore. Not what it says, because that's not true. I suppose you could say that it is a good thing about us if things that are not right bother us. It's actually a good thing, a tribute to the sensitivity of our hearts if injustice, sin and wickedness, and even unfairness bothers us. And so the farther along that the song talks about has to be talking about heaven. Because there'll never be a time here on this earth when we'll know all about it. There'll never be a time, as long as we're living here, that we'll understand why. Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. We will always be tempted as long as our hearts are sensitive to righteousness. We will always be tried as long as we're trying to do the right thing because, as Paul says, we know Satan and we are not ignorant of his devices. We're made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. I wouldn't begin to pretend to be able to say with any confidence that our perspective is always right. What I'm saying is, depending upon what we're going through because of, due to the fact that we are human, we often will take a different view of things sometimes than, well, let's say it like this. Things sometimes even seem to be worse than they really are at times, depending on what you're going through, how much of it you've had to go through. Look at the examples in the Bible. Elijah wanting God to go ahead and just take his life. And others who had the same experiences, frustrated because it seemed that nothing good was working anymore. While there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. Sometimes it's a little bit easy to take the approach of, well, look at him. He doesn't pretend to try to live right, and yet it seems like nothing ever goes wrong for him. You know, that kind of expression is usually the product of having sort of a slanted view. There are a lot of things we don't see. There are certainly a lot of afflictions and sufferings that those who are living in sin go through that we perhaps never know about. And then there is, of course, the inner turmoil that has to be alive and well in the heart of a person who has no regard for God, for truth, for righteousness. When death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear. Of all of the things that happen to us as members of the human family here on this earth, perhaps death is that supreme example, the supreme illustration of earthly affliction and suffering. Especially the death of a loved one, the result being loneliness, dreariness. Then do we wonder again why others prosper living so wicked year after year? It's the words of those two verses that kind of sent me to Psalm 73. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, we're going to be looking at that chapter in just a few more minutes, Psalm 73. But let's look a little further at this psalm. Verse 3 says, "Faithful till death," said our loving master. Indeed, that is God's desire for every single one of us. Faithful till death. A few more days to labor and wait. The toils of the road will then seem as nothing as we sweep through the beautiful gate. I'm reminded by that of what Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, where he talked about our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. Because the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are unseen are eternal. Certainly, everything, anything that we have to go through here in our earthly existence will indeed be nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to us in heaven. Verse 4 says, "When we see Jesus coming in glory, when he comes from his home in the sky, then we shall meet him in that bright mansion." We'll understand it all by and by. There's where the understanding comes in, when we've met Jesus. When we've assembled there with him in that mansion. Remember what he said about that mansion? John 14, verses 1 through 3. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," or "in my Father's mansion are many rooms," some people say is a more accurate translation. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And that is indeed when we will understand it all. We'll know. Now, I made reference to Psalm 73, and it seems that the first two verses of this song are just taken right out of the text there, Psalm 73. There are actually three psalms, three prominent psalms that address the situation of observing wickedness in the lives of those around us and wondering how it is that they can seem to prosper even though they are wicked. And in fact, it's in the third one here in Psalm 73 that the writer even uses the word envy. To envy the wicked. Psalm 37 is the first psalm we come to that prominently has the theme of being puzzled about the prosperity of the wicked. It's really kind of interesting to me that Psalm 37, then you invert those numbers to Psalm 73 and the same subject matter is discussed. They are actually written by different writers. Psalm 37 is a psalm of David. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. We know very little about Asaph. To have been a prominent writer, it seems that there were maybe even at least three men in the Old Testament by the name of Asaph, but it's very likely that the Asaph, whose name occurs in the prescript of the Psalms, is very likely the Asaph that was the worship leader during David's reign, a Levite whose responsibility was to be over the singers and worshipers as they would come together in the temple. It was he who led the songs, the joyful celebratory singing that took place as David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Asaph seems to have been a prolific poet and musician, and Psalm 73 is attributed to him. Now, there's one in the middle. Psalm 49 is also a psalm that addresses this same subject matter, and Psalm 49 isn't really attributed to any one person, and it has gone on the list as psalm by an anonymous writer. And it touches on the same theme. In fact, someone has said that the three psalms could be summed up in three words. The first one, Psalm 37, David's psalm about the prosperity of the wicked, could be summed up in the word wait. Indeed, he does say in that text of that psalm that we need to wait on the Lord. And the idea is that no matter how it may look to us, no matter how it may seem as we look at those who are so wicked, if we wait, we will see that their efforts were all for nothing. And then Psalm 49 could be summed up in the word watch. Basically, the same theme, the same message. Psalm 49 seems to give more emphasis to the idea of the prosperity that is enjoyed by those who are wicked. And the idea in the word watch is watch and see, it will not be worth anything before it's over with. And then where we're focusing on tonight, Psalm 73, the solution to the dilemma of being envious of the arrogant and the wicked is found in the word worship. Because Asaph says, then I came into the sanctuary of God, and I clearly saw their end. The age-old problem of envying the wicked. Look at the text. Verse 1, almost as though the writer wants to give us a forewarning of what the real truth is before he jumps off into a discussion of how wicked some people are and never seem to have to pay for it. Verse 1 is full of assurance because verse 1 says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. almost as though it's an explanation to assure us before he talks about the other. Now, don't think I've gone off of the deep end. Don't think I'm believing that the wicked are really going to prosper, because we know for sure that God is good to those who are pure in heart. But then verse 2, he launches into it. He says, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped when I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." Verse 10 says, "Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them." It seems like what verse 10 is saying, these wicked people in their prosperity seem to be rather influential, because there are a lot of people who are following after them because they seem to be sharing in their spoils. They seem to be partaking of the benefits of this wicked person's life. In verse 11, he says, "They say, how does God know? Or to put it in, God will never find out. And they say, is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth." Now look at verses 13 and 14. He says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." In other words, he says, my own life seems to be evidence to the fact that righteousness doesn't pay. I've tried to live right, and I've suffered all my life. I've had hardship. I've had trouble, problems. These wicked people are prospering so much in their wickedness, and I'm trying to live righteously. You know, Asaph wasn't the only one who had experienced that. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. The wise man even touched on this subject very briefly but very clearly in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15. He said, "I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness." As we would put it, something doesn't seem right here. Here's a righteous man, and he's struck down in his righteousness. And here's a wicked man, and nothing ever happens to him. It should really come as no surprise to us that Job even talked about this. Turn over to Job chapter 21. Job chapter 21, we could begin reading at verse 7. Job chapter 21, verse 7. "Why do the wicked still live? Continuing on, also becoming very powerful. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. The rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail. His cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to the grave. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways." They say, "Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him?" You know, we could reason and say, well, you know, from Job's position of affliction, it's easy to see how he could fall into this trap of thinking that nothing bad ever happens to the wicked person. But in reality, wouldn't we all have to admit that there have been times when we looked around us and we said something to the effect of, "This doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem right." It is for sure that we are surrounded by people who act as though their heaven is on this earth. You ever thought about that? We are surrounded by people who live as though their heaven is on this earth. Now, I don't know about you, but this earth is nowhere near good enough for me to view it as heaven. I've lived a good life. God has saturated my existence with so many blessings. I've stumbled upon some hardship a time or two. But in summary, I've lived a wonderful life on this earth. And it would make me want to just sit down and cry if I thought that there wasn't something waiting for me like heaven. And yet as we look around us, we see people who live as though this is all there is and they're going to get everything they can out of it. And it's easy, if we're not careful, to fall into that trap of thinking, well, I don't know why God's letting me suffer so much. Listen, I don't mean to minimize anybody's suffering. There's plenty of suffering out there. And in one way or another, every single one of us will have our measure of it. It may be private. It may be something that nobody else ever knows about. It may be so public that we are humiliated every time we see someone we know. It may be the kind of thing that we handle strictly and purely by ourselves, with God's assistance, of course. Or it may come upon us in the form of something that we have to seek help with, whether it be medical, psychological. But there's plenty of suffering out there. That's what this earth is not heaven. But the world is trying to convince us. Remember the young man in Mark chapter 10 that came to Jesus, the young man who had everything. He had everything, according to the way the world looks at it now. We call him the rich young ruler. He had it all. He had money. He had youth. He had power. That's all the world says is important. And we call him that, the rich young ruler. You remember what his mental state was as he walked away from Jesus? He went away sorrowful. Because he had great possessions. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. For just a moment or two there, Jesus was able to give that young man some clarity so that he saw the real value of what he had, which was nothing, measured against the fact that he still treasured it more than going to heaven. You say, how convoluted is that? That is the story of a majority of the people in this world. Back to Asaph. Verse 15. Remember now, he has just said, maybe all my righteousness has been for nothing. Maybe I should have been living a wicked life all this time. Because wickedness looks like it pays. And I've suffered for my righteousness. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I will have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. In other words, this thing has really puzzled me until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. He tells us there in those words the same thing that Jesus said at least four times more, I'm sure, during his earthly ministry. The fact that Jesus points out again and again and again is the wicked are in for a major shock. In fact, I almost entitled this sermon, Surprise! I thought that was a little too much. In Matthew 25, verse 44, that depiction of the judgment scene. The Lord said, those who are turned away from heaven are going to say, what have we done wrong? Again, he talks about in Luke chapter 16 when he tells the story of that rich fool. The man who died. Lazarus went to heaven. And he went to torment. And he lifted up his eyes in agony. Jesus described hell in terms of where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. In Matthew chapter 13, he refers to the everlasting fire of that punishment. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul warns those brethren, that the end result of not obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be eternal separation and punishment, vengeance rendered on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what Asaph says and what Jesus and Paul said, it's the same thing. There will come a time when the wicked will be violently surprised, shocked to find out that this earth was not heaven and where they will be is not heaven. Let's skip down to verse 26 and wrap this up. Asaph says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all of those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. I've got a note written in my Bible from some time back, not sure when, and the note there beside verse 28 is simply this: distance from God is fatal. And that's what it is. The solution to this problem of being envious of the wicked, the solution is nearness to God. What was it James said? Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Nearness to God. There will come a time when we will understand. It won't be on this earth. It'll be that time when we're in heaven, assembled there in that mansion. And the only way to make sure we get there is to stay close to God every step of the way. Are you living your life in that way? When it comes time for someone to stand up and say words over your body after you have passed from this life, will they be able to say, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so lived very near to God? If they can't say that, something's wrong. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not do that now? If you have obeyed the gospel, become a Christian in the way the New Testament teaches through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, but you've drifted away, you've stopped living near to God, come back. Be restored. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.